So we know that something awesome must have happened after the crucifixion that transformed them from 12 utterly dejected, downcast, confused, hopeless men into apostles who were rejuvenated, inspired to reach out with a message. What could have inspired them? There are some people who call themselves Christians who do not believe in the resurrection of the Lord from the dead. They're at a loss, I think, to explain, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, who else was there to undergird the disciples, give them an explanation of everything that made sense so that they could launch out as apostles and set a world religion on its way to the ends of the earth? The Apostle Paul wasn't a Christian. No one else was there to enable them to make sense unless it was Jesus. Well, he rose from the dead. Yes, he did. And on the way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, here's what happened. You all know that Jesus had been a teacher for 3 years. During that 3-year period, 3 years of his public ministry, Jesus taught by what I call his micro-teaching method. That is to say, he would explain one brief verse or one brief passage from somewhere in the Old Testament, explain its significance, and then another separate verse, another, just a verse here and a verse there and a verse here and a verse there. I call that his micro-teaching method. And here are some examples that you find in the Gospels. Jesus, for 3 years, taught from various isolated, separate Old Testament passages. He taught about Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, in Matthew 12, verse 7. Commented on Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, in Matthew 11, verse 10. Explained the significance of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. In Matthew 13, verses 13 to 15, and so it goes. Explaining a brief passage here, a brief passage there. Micro-teaching is the kind of teaching designed to give learners an understanding of details. Worm's eye views of an important truth here and an important truth there. But now, during the 40 days between our Lord's resurrection from the dead and his ascension back to the Father, we find him using, as Luke chapter 24 clearly shows, what I call his macro-teaching method. A teaching method that is designed not to supply more worm's eye views of brief Old Testament passages, but an eagle's eye view of mega themes that run throughout the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. Very different teaching style. And he did it twice. And here is Luke's description of how he taught those two disciples during that 12-kilometer walk. And how long does it take you to walk 12 kilometers? Anyone here ever walk 12 kilometers? And time yourself? 3 hours maybe? Unless you're trying to set a personal record, like I did yesterday climbing Mount Maunganui, all the way to the top, and timing myself and seeing how fast I could get back down without slipping in the rainy steps. Here's how Jesus taught during perhaps 3 hours. Beginning with Moses, how much of the Old Testament is represented just by that name Moses? The first 5 books. The Pentateuch, and Jews call that the Torah. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Is that another micro lesson about a brief passage, men and women? No. That's an Old Testament survey course taught by our Lord, Genesis to Malachi. So they didn't just travel from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they traveled also at the same time from Genesis to Malachi. Very different teaching style, isn't it, from what you find earlier? And what effect did Jesus' macro teaching have upon those two men? What did they comment to each other after finally they recognized who he was? And the moment they recognized him as Jesus, he vanished from their sight. What did they say? Did not our hearts burn within us? In other words, did not our hearts glow with awe within us as he opened to us the scriptures along the way? And that indicates that mega-teaching, of the Word of God has an even greater potential to inform the human intellect, stir the human emotions, and activate the human will than micro-teaching does. But most Christians receive instruction in the Word of God by which of these two teaching methods, the micro or the macro? The micro tends to prevail. Yes. So, Jesus taught them from Genesis to Malachi, and they were filled with awe. They'd never heard a rabbi teach like that. Then later, Jesus appeared in the midst of the larger group of the disciples, possibly in the same upper room where they had shared the first Lord's Supper together prior to his betrayal. And on that occasion, Jesus once again became a teacher. Luke tells us, Luke 24, verse 45, see if I quoted correctly, then Jesus simply reviewed for the disciples everything they'd learned from the rabbis and the synagogue schools and synagogue meetings in Galilee in their earlier years. He also just reviewed for them all the micro-teaching he'd given them in the prior 3 years. It was a great big review session to make sure they really knew it all. Is that a quote or a misquote? Hypothetically, he could have just reviewed what he'd all previously taught to make sure, like the final test, before he left them, ascended into heaven. That is not what Luke tells us. Instead, Luke says, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures even more than they'd had their minds open through his micro-teaching previously. That lets us know that Jesus purposefully waited until the 40-day interval between his resurrection and his ascension to the Father to take his disciples beyond what he himself had taught them, and for sure far beyond what they'd ever heard a rabbi teach in any synagogue school or synagogue meeting. He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, not a verse or two or three, but the scriptures, Genesis to Malachi, an Old Testament survey course, probably the same one that he gave to the two disciples, is repeated now for the larger group of them. And Luke goes on to let us know he opened their minds to understand not 36 themes in the Old Testament, not 24, not 12, but just two. Two. And I call them two mega themes. Please say two mega themes. And the fact that he didn't teach these two mega themes in the prior 3 years, but still the disciples knew them in spite of the fact they'd not been taught in the prior 3 years, is an evidence. When must they have learned them? From whom and when? From Jesus during the 40-day period, an evidence that he did rise from the dead. Because the rabbis didn't grasp these themes. The rabbis overlooked these themes. But the disciples knew them, and they didn't figure them out on their own. They just were interpreting the scriptures according to the rabbinic model, the rabbinic formula. But Jesus opened their minds to understand themes. And it had to happen during that 40-day period because the Gospels do not show it happening earlier. So, two mega themes. And if I can ever find Luke among the throngs in heaven, I want to say thank you, Luke. I want to say a personal thank you to you that you didn't just tell us that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures and left us without any clues as to what it was in the scriptures he opened their minds to understand. You gave us those two sound bites. Two brief summaries of what I call mega theme A and mega theme B. And here is Luke's brief summary of mega theme A, the first mega theme that Jesus shows his disciples runs through the Old Testament pervasively. Here it is. The quote, Jesus said, this is what is written. The Messiah will mobilize a million-man Jewish army and march against Rome and destroy Rome and make Jerusalem settle in the capital city of the world, guarantee peace, well-being for God's chosen people, the Jews, world without end. Hallelujah. Amen. No. If he'd taught anything like that, he would not have been opening their minds at all. That would have only been endorsing what the rabbis favored as their theme. Here's what Luke tells us Jesus did. He said, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. So mega theme A was Old Testament prophecy about a suffering, dying, rising Messiah. And with his opening their minds to understand that theme, did the crucifixion suddenly make sense? Yes, it was no longer a strange oddity that wasn't supposed to happen. It was a fulfillment of all passages like these. When you were a child, did anyone ever give you a sheet of paper with some numbered dots and a pencil? What were you asked to do? Connect all those dots in the right numerical order. And when you did that, what emerged before your eyes? A picture that was invisible to you until those dots got connected. So Jesus began connecting a series of dots in the sense of Old Testament prophecies. And the more passages he quoted, the more the disciples had their minds open to see what they had not understood, what no rabbi had ever taught prior to Jesus opening their minds. Here are some of the passages Jesus no doubt would have quoted. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God said to the serpent right after the fall of man, "I will put enmity between your offspring and his." Is that a quote or a misquote? Is that a quote or a misquote? I'm testing you. How many of you think that's a quote? Raise your hands. How many of you think that's a misquote? Raise your hands. How many have no idea one way or the other? It is a misquote. God did not say to the serpent, "I will put enmity between your seed and his." Your seed and hers. That's an indication that the deliverer is going to have a human mother. No human father is anywhere in view to be credited for his presence on the earth. Now, what was the cultural pattern all through the Old Testament? Which parent gets credit for the offspring? Abraham is called the son of Terah. Hey, guess what? We don't even know the name of Abraham's mother. Isaac, even though we know the name of Isaac's mother, is not called her son. He's called the son of Abraham. And Jacob is the son of Isaac. And Saul is the son of Kish. And David's the son of Jesse. That's the pattern running all through Old Testament scripture, but not in Genesis 3:15. And by the way, I had breakfast with that same rabbi, Rabbi Aaron. He said, "Don, what should we talk about?" I said, "Oh, thank you, Lord. He's letting me choose the topic of conversation." And I said, "Let's talk about Genesis 3:15, something I had not drawn anyone's attention to in the two Wednesday evenings earlier. He said, "Genesis 3:15, wait, I have to see what that says in my Hebrew Bible." So he opened his Hebrew Bible, read it in Hebrew, translated it back into English. So glad my NIV was accurate. And then he said, "What a curious verse. Why does it interest you?" It was clear to me immediately that in his years of training to become a rabbi, no one had ever drawn his attention to that verse. He didn't know it was there. And generally, Jews do not really study the scriptures directly. They study commentaries instead. Whatever their commentaries do not commentate, they don't know. So it's relatively easy for us to surprise Jews with knowledge of Old Testament scripture and try to get them intrigued to see what's really there that their commentators didn't talk about. So he said, "Why does it interest you?" And I said, "Rabbi, it's a very important verse, and here's why." And so I said, "Does it say his seed?" No. In spite of the fact that the cultural pattern was always to credit the male parent for the offspring, here there is no male parent to be credited. God is talking about someone who will have a human mother. And what is he going to do? He's going to crush the head of a Caesar, a pharaoh, a political despot. The rabbi said, "No." So he's going to crush the head of the serpent. "Oh, I see, Rabbi." So apparently he's more concerned to bring us salvation from sin than political deliverance. He said, "There you go again, I get the point." So I went on to say, although the serpent gets the worst of it, the serpent gets his head crushed. Does the serpent manage to inflict some pain on him? He said, "Yes, the serpent will strike his heel." So I said, "Rabbi, by way of summary, we have someone promised who's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to have a human mother. No human male parent is anywhere in view. And in the process of crushing the serpent's head in order to provide salvation from sin, he himself will suffer in the process. Rabbi, what is your response to this curious verse, as you called it? He saw the implications. He said, I have to see what our Hebrew commentaries say on this verse. I said, fine, Rabbi, after our meal, let's walk to your office. I want you to open all your Hebrew commentaries on Genesis to see what they say about this verse. He said, yes, I want to find out too. So after the meal, we walked to his office. He had three Hebrew commentaries on Genesis. He opened all three of them to Genesis 3:15, closed two of them because they had no comment at all. The third one had a comment. He read it and he said, Don, please don't ask me to tell you what that guy said. I said, why not? Because he doesn't know what he's talking about. I said, Rabbi, we had a deal. I walked all those blocks from that restaurant to your office to find out what Hebrew commentaries say about Genesis 3:15, so I'm holding you to your promise. Tell me what he said. He said, oh, it's so embarrassing. He's way off track. I said, oh, come on, tell me. I'm glad I didn't say it. I won't tell anyone. Or I couldn't be telling you. He said, okay. He says, Genesis 3:15 means that husbands and wives will always get along with each other. Anyone can see that's not what it's about. So he was surprised to be brought face to face with a verse that is so significant to us as Christians and absolutely a quandary to him as a Jew. And we had other conversations and things like that showed up, and I can only pray that, because Jews like to think of themselves as logical, right? They pride themselves in logic. So it gets rather difficult when you lay a lot of logic on them that points to Jesus. It's a quandary for them. So then, Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, God guided Abraham to take his only son Isaac, whom he loved, and go to the region of Moriah. Josephus and other Jewish writers let us know the region of Moriah is the city, is the site of the city of Jerusalem. So Abraham, coming from Hebron in the south up to the area of Jerusalem, would have passed by a little Gentile city called Salem. Wasn't called Jerusalem yet and was very small. Salem was the urban seed that would later expand to become Jerusalem. But in Abraham's day, it was just a little town called Salem. Who was the king of Salem in Abraham's day? Melchizedek. And Salem is a Canaanite word at that time, meaning peace. Not until 900 years after Abraham's time did King David conquer Salem, which by then had lengthened its name to Jerusalem. By then it was a Jebusite city. Doesn't mean it was Jebusite under Melchizedek's rule. May have been something else. There may have been transfers of control. But in Abraham's day, this little town called Salem is the southern end of the region of Moriah. And he's heading up north. Now, Mount Moriah was the mountain directly north of Salem, the site where the temple would later be built. And on the west side of Mount Moriah was a gorge called the Tyropoeian Gorge. It used to be a couple of hundred feet deep, long since filled in with the rubble from successive destructions of the city of Jerusalem. You wouldn't even know there had been a gorge there today. And then west of that was a mesa, a plateau of high ground adjacent to Mount Moriah. So God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. That's the area we're designating. Then God said, see if this is a quote or a misquote, sacrifice in there just anywhere you choose in that general area. No. This is interesting. God said, sacrifice in there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. So it wasn't just what Abraham was to be willing to do that was important to God. What else was important to God? Where it was to be done. Have you ever wondered why it mattered? Why did there have to be a spot X, so to speak? Well, I think Genesis 22 gives us some clues. Because we learn in Genesis 22 that Abraham was accompanied by two servants and a donkey, and Isaac. All right. Genesis 22 tells us that the wood for the burnt offering had to be cut at a lower elevation. Apparently, Abraham looked up, saw the place God was leading him to. Looked like there wouldn't be any firewood up there, so it had to be cut at a lower elevation. And how many pounds of firewood do you suppose it would take to reduce a human body to ashes? You probably have no idea, but I do. The Dani tribe in the mountains in New Guinea do not bury deceased loved ones in a grave. They cremate their bodies on a pile of firewood, and I have seen cremations. So I can tell you, it takes at least 90 pounds, what would that be, 40 kilos or so, of dry firewood to reduce even a relatively small human body to ashes. So it's a pretty heavy load. All right, how's it going to be transported from down here where it's been cut to up there where it's to be used for the sacrifice? If it was your choice to decide how it's going to be toted up there, what would your choice be? Laid it on the two on the donkey, or divide it three ways between the donkey and the two servants if necessary. Doesn't it seem logical to use the donkey? Failing that, the donkey and the two servants. But guess what? Genesis 22, verse 5 tells us, Abraham said to the two servants, stay here with the donkey. So who carried the firewood? Isaac did. Imagine him struggling uphill under a heavy load like that to the place that God had appointed. Now, it's on a mountain. Which mountain? There are only two mountains there, Mount Moriah and that high plateau adjacent to Mount Moriah. It said the region of Moriah, so that seems to indicate it wasn't actually Mount Moriah, which would mean what? The high ground on the west side of the Tyropuian Gorge adjacent to Mount Moriah. And that's where the major part of the old walled city of Jerusalem stands. And guess what's at the northern end of it? Gordon's Calvary. And that's far enough away from the site of the city of Salem that if Abraham, you know, if he was making the altar and preparing to offer a human sacrifice within sight of Salem, no doubt during daylight hours, people of Salem would have been outside the city wall, tending their gardens, watching their herds, and a crowd would have gathered, transforming Abraham's test into a public spectacle. Have you ever pictured Abraham's test in the region of Moriah as a public spectacle? Well, it would have been if it had been toward the southern end of the region of Moriah, because Canaanites, whoever the people were, Jebusites, whatever, would have been there gathering around saying, oh, sir, we can't bear to watch such a lovely man. What kind of a God do you serve anyway? Maybe you're just having a midlife crisis. Maybe call a counselor to help you find a different solution to your severe emotional trauma. No. But if it was toward the northern end of the region of Moriah, that is at the northern end of the mountain adjacent to Mount Moriah, far enough away, there would not have been a crowd. And Abraham didn't even want his two servants to be eyewitnesses of what was about to happen. What would be the point of leaving them behind if people from Salem were going to be there anyway? So these are indications that Abraham placed Isaac on that altar at the northern end of the mountain on the west side of Mount Moriah. In the region, yes, close by, but not actually on Mount Moriah. A foreshadowing of Jesus carrying a heavy load of wood in the shape of a Roman cross to that same place. And God provided a ram to take Isaac's place. And Abraham named that mountain, the Lord will provide. He apparently understood that the provision of the ram taking Isaac's place foreshadowed a much greater provision that God, the greater Father, would make for more than just one person on that same location. God wasn't just putting Abraham to a severe test. He was privileging Abraham to give mankind a foreshadowing of the kind of sacrifice that would later be made and even where it would be made. Only a God who's omnipresent, not only in space but in time as well, could have known exactly where that event would occur. So, imagine Jesus explaining things like this for his disciples, and no doubt moving on to passages like Psalm 16, verse 10, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your Holy One see decay." This was quoted just a few days later by Peter in a sermon on the day of Pentecost. Do you ever wonder why Peter quoted Psalm 16:10? Maybe it's because he read it in his devotions that morning and said, if I preach today, I'm going to quote this as a text. I think it's much more likely that Peter's quotation of Psalm 16, verse 10, on the day of Pentecost is an echo of Jesus having quoted it in connection with this mind-opening megatheme a few days earlier. So, what else? Psalm 16:10 is where the psalmist wrote, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your Holy One see decay," fulfilled by the resurrection of the Messiah. Psalm 22, verses 16 and 18, "They pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." These and other passages. Men and women, please picture yourself seated among the disciples during that mind-opening discourse. Look around at their faces. Do you see the expression on their faces changing? Do you see their eyes lighting up with new insight? And what is this mind-opening? What effect is it having upon them? It's causing them to say, it all makes sense. Of course, of course, of course. Why didn't we know this? Why didn't the rabbis teach us about these things? These passages have been there all along, and we never understood what this required of our Messiah. Now we do. Oh, Lord, this makes such a great difference. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We'll never see the scriptures the same way again after this. But it's a lot of heavy mega teaching to absorb in one day. Couldn't we take the rest of the day off? Let's send someone out for a Pepsi and pizza and celebrate your resurrection, shall we? Hey, let's dance the horror here in the upper room, if indeed that's where they were. If they thought that was enough heavy teaching for one day, did Jesus agree or disagree? In effect, he said, no. I have opened your minds to understand one very important theme that's always been in the Old Testament scriptures that you didn't know about, the rabbis overlooked. I've shattered a major mental block that you inherited from the rabbis with this insight. But wait, there's another major mental block in your understanding of the scriptures, and I have to shatter it with another mind-opening discourse as well. So sit tight, men. I'm going to lead you through the scriptures again on another track. I'm going to connect another set of dots, as it were. And you're going to have your minds open to another theme that you have not perceived, but you're going to see it now. Mega theme B. Here is Luke's brief description of it. And I'm quoting here from Luke 24, verse 48. Jesus went on to say, it is written, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the tribes of Israel, wherever they may be scattered. Is that a quote or a misquote? Now, you think whenever I ask that question, the automatic proper answer is a misquote. Beware, I may reverse it sometime just to really see if you're really thinking. Yes, that it is a misquote. If he said impacting all the tribes of Israel, would that have been opening their minds, or would that have been a review of rabbinic teaching? Just a review. The thing that was mind-opening for them was for Jesus to say, all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, yes, but by no means ending there. So, Jesus is telling his disciples, Old Testament scripture is pervaded with a theme of an obligation for those who are Abraham's descendants to bless all peoples on earth in the sense that some from every language, nation, people, and tribe must be blessed with a message of forgiveness and mercy. preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. That is in the Old Testament. It's not only in the Old Testament, it's a major theme in the Old Testament. Do all seminaries teach that? Do you know there are some modern Bible teachers who say the Great Commission is not in the Old Testament. It is exclusively a New Testament thing. Isn't it too bad? They can't go back and counsel Jesus. If you're going to teach about missions, don't try to use Old Testament scripture because it isn't there. From their point of view, Jesus should have been standing among the disciples saying, I'm going to lead you out to the Mount of Olives and give you a command called the Great Commission. I really would love to give you an Old Testament foundation for understanding why it's necessary and how it can be carried out, but it isn't in the Old Testament, so I don't have a scriptural basis. I'm just going to have to ask to do it without a scriptural basis. Matthew, you haven't written your gospel yet, so I can't quote from Matthew 28. Luke hasn't written Acts, so I can't quote from Acts 1:8. It wasn't that way. Do you see that Jesus did not miss the New Testament verses that are so commonly quoted to teach Christians that missions is an essential thing in God's plan? Jesus had all he needed in Old Testament scripture. He was right at home in Old Testament teaching missions. So, what are some of the dots he would have connected? Would he have had to start with the major prophets or what? He went all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. And that's where God established his covenant with Abraham. And as you may have already heard me teach on videos or DVDs, God gave two main clauses of promises, the top line and the bottom line. I call the top line the part of the covenant which God said to the patriarch, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Notice the recurring second person pronoun, you, 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 you. It's a part of the covenant God is promising to bless Abraham and his descendants. Abraham and the nation that would spring from him. Then God went on to add one more promise, the bottom line. Let's see if I quote it correctly. And all the other peoples of the earth will eat their hearts out with jealousy, Abraham, when they see how I exalt you and your descendants above them on a pedestal of privilege. Instead, God said, and all peoples on earth will be terror-stricken as you destroy their tall buildings with hijacked jets. All peoples on earth will be cowed into submission, overruled, dominated, abused, ripped off, oppressed, ignored. None of the above. What did God promise Abraham? He said, and all peoples on earth will be blessed by special angelic task forces that he would send down for the purpose. Correct me, please. To whom did God grant a franchise to bless all peoples on earth? To angelic task forces? Would they have been very willing to take the task on? Sure enough, God didn't give them the privilege. He said to Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And later we find God saying, through you and your offspring. In other words, through you and your descendancy, physical and or spiritual as it could might be. So does that sound like the beginning of a mission of mercy? And is this unique? Some liberal theologians say nothing special about the Abrahamic covenant. Every ancient people saw themselves as favored by this or that god or group of gods for a special privilege. It's just another lineup in a covenant. It's like Abraham and his Hebrews saying, we got to keep up with the Egyptians, the Babylonian Joneses. We got to keep up with the Syrian and Assyrian whites and browns. We got a God and he's our covenant. So is it just a pale imitation of the other covenants that major peoples had? Or is it unique? To the best of your knowledge, did the gods of the Egyptians ever say to their worshippers in Egypt, we want to do something wonderful for Medes and Persians, Babylonians, Hebrews, and everybody else, and we require your cooperation, Egyptians. Help us bless all those foreigners. No. Those theologians overlook the fact that this bottom line covenant puts the Abrahamic covenant in a category by itself. This is the first expression of its kind in all of human history. Nobody else has ever recorded a God announcing a plan to bless a certain group of people in the midst of the human race in order to bless the rest of the human race through them. Here it is. Okay, we're going to take a break and see what else is significant about this 4,000-year-old promise. And during the break, you will find some resource materials on a table back there. The book Peace Child is out in a new edition with a new last chapter, updating readers about things that have happened with those Sahwee people since 1974 when the first edition came out.